All right, I will be reading from Revelation 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing before the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
As we approach the end of the world this morning, we're going to start a little bit early. Actually, we're going to start a lot earlier. In the beginning, there was God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that blessed Trinity, perfect in power, in love, and in purity. From eternity past to eternity future. And God didn't lack anything. God is fully complete in himself. He's alive in himself. He is loving within himself between the Father, Son, and Spirit. God didn't create the world because he was missing something. He created the world because he was overflowing with something, with love and life and creativity. And so God created the universe in all of its unfathomable size. Hundreds of billions of stars, every single one of them, producing every second the power of a trillion megaton bombs, if you can get your head around that. Spiraling galaxies so large it would take light 100,000 years. It would take light 100,000 years just to cross one of the galaxies that God created. Black holes, nebulae, things we may never even discover. God created them for his pleasure, the way that an artist creates art. And somewhere in the midst of this amazing masterpiece, among all these hundreds of billions of stars, on a small little ball of dirt floating around one fairly average star, God created life. And he created in particular creatures to be like him. Creatures who would think and love and create like him, albeit on a much smaller scale. Creatures who would know him and recognize him as their creator and return the love that he had for them. But with their ability to love him, he also gave them the ability not to love him. The ability to make choices that were truly their own. And they thought, these little creatures on this little ball of dirt in the middle of the great expanse of the universe God had created, they thought that they could be as wise as God. That they actually knew better than God. And they began going their own way and trying to make themselves into their own God. And so God put limitations on the life that he'd given them, so that they would know that they were not God, that they didn't have life in themselves the way that God has life in himself, but only the life that he gave them. And yet God loved these creatures, and he began this plan to restore the sort of life that he created them to have with him. And the plan culminated in God actually sending his own eternal Son, through whom he created the incredibly vast universe, sent his Son to this little ball of dirt to be one of the little creatures, to suffer and to die the way that they did, in fact, to be killed by them, and then to receive new life from God, to be made into the first of a new creation. And many of the little creatures that saw this understood, and they followed the Son of God. And more of the little creatures heard about this. They received this life with God that they were created for. Word spread, and all around the globe, these little creatures more and more were made new and came to love their Creator. And yet some of the little creatures on this little ball of dirt were so convinced of their own greatness and worthiness, self-sufficiency, that they refused to acknowledge the one who'd created them. They even killed many of the renewed little creatures that had tried to tell them about God's love. And so after waiting and speaking to them and calling to them for thousands of years, God finally said enough was enough, and he took away the life that he'd given the little creatures who didn't love him. And he destroyed much of what he created in order to create a new creation that he could share with those renewed creatures who had come to him to receive his love. So the question then is, how do we feel? How do we respond to what God did to his world, the destruction that he brought on these little creatures who had rejected him? Is that question shows a lot about our perspective on the world. To those that see God as he is in his power, in his authority, in his love, his actions, even in judging, are not only fair, but praiseworthy. But to those little creatures who continue to dwell on their own greatness, their own worthiness, what God does to them seems horrible and inexcusable. And I bring them up because both of those perspectives, those two opposite perspectives, are both represented in today's text. I've taken this kind of extended time to retell the story of the world so that we would be able to see that it's actually God's story. Until we realize that, we're going to perceive God's actions from the wrong perspective. The plagues and the judgments that we're going to get to in this passage in chapter 16 are severe. And if we come to them with a man-centered perspective, we'll be more inclined to curse God than to praise him. But when we see the way that the people with heaven's perspective respond to God's judgment in this chapter, we learn with them to celebrate God's powerful acts and his justice. But first, we're going to look at these two different perspectives represented in this passage, and then we're going to see how those two perspectives respond to the events that unfold here. Two perspectives. The dominant perspective throughout Revelation that you see on earth is hostility to God. We saw in chapter 13 that aside from those that had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all the inhabitants of the earth worshipped this beast and received his name on them. We talked about that last week as those who accept the identity of the world. And even if they believe there is some supernatural power behind this beast that they're worshiping, what they really appreciate, what they really value, is the worldly power that they receive, the benefits and exaltation that humanity receives from that. Ultimately, they value themselves. And while we may not have too many people walking around with like a 666 tattooed on their forehead, we do encounter this perspective. It's not hard to find people who value humanity above anything else. Fairly common idea. The atheist version is called secular humanism. It's the idea that there's nothing higher in the universe than human beings, that we are the most evolved, most developed, most sophisticated species, beings in the universe, and so ultimately, we're what matters most. We ultimately decide what's right, and any attack on humanity is the ultimate sin. It's the ultimate evil. But there are many people even who believe in God that still generally think this way, that what matters most is human beings, human happiness. So if God does exist, he's there to do good things for us. If he harms people, then he is wrong, that he has sinned against us, as it were. These little creatures on the little ball of dirt see themselves as greater than or more valuable than the eternal God who created the universe. And in chapter 16, it's these people that are being judged. So verse 2 says, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on whom? On the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." It's those who worship the creature, those who worship the worldly human greatness rather than the Creator. And needless to say, they don't take it very well when they face judgment. And you'd think, well, who would? But you look at like the book of Job and you see a man that also receives suffering from God, and his response is far different. Far from cursing God, he turns to God in confidence and hope, albeit a little frustration. But the inhabitants of the earth in this chapter, in chapter 16, very quickly start cursing God for what he's doing to them, even if they believe in him. I mean, you're not going to curse somebody you don't believe in. So how is it? How is it they can believe in God and yet curse him to his face? Because by their reckoning, even if God exists, they matter more. Now the creature is greater than the creator, so if the creator harms them, he's the one that is doing evil. Their thinking has been turned upside down by this devotion to the beast, this world ruler, who is ultimately a representation of the one who gives power to the beast, which is Satan. The prime example of this, as we've been talking about in the past couple weeks, for Christians in the first century was the Roman Empire. I mean, you need to remember this was written in a context where Christians were a small minority being persecuted by the human government, which stretched across the whole known world. And the emperor of the Roman Empire was worshipped as God, as a god. The Romans were kind of okay with Jews and Christians having, their own god that they worship. That's fine, but you still need to worship the emperor. We don't care if you worship Zeus or Apollo, but you still need to worship our emperor. That somehow worshiping that human authority was more important to them than worshiping their own deities. And those that refused, those that held God up over the human authority, were imprisoned and sometimes killed. And verse 6 kind of gets at that. They've shed the blood of your saints and prophets. And we think, boy, that's an extreme example. Good thing we don't have anything like that today. But you don't have to stretch back very far, from Hitler to Stalin to Mao. You see examples where human government is forced on those who would rather put God first. It's kind of the ultimate example of a human refusal to take second place. The other perspective are those who have been killed for their worship of God. So in chapter 15 that Alyssa just read in verse 2, it says, I saw what looked like a sea of glass, we remember that from chapter 4, mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea or on the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, they held harps given them by God. It's worth noting here that a God-centered view, putting God first, isn't actually about the detriment of human beings. It's not about taking away what's best for human beings and kind of crushing them under the authority of God. These people who have given their worship, ultimately given their lives for God, are the ones that are actually called victorious. It's kind of a key example of what C.S. Lewis talks about as when first things are first put first, namely God, then second things are not diminished, they're actually increased. What does that mean? These people here that are glorifying God, that are putting him above themselves, are not diminished. They're actually the ones that are considered victorious over this world power that glorifies itself. They worship God because they know God. And you remember way back to chapter 4 when we had this picture of the throne room of God, and it was breathtaking to see him resplendent in his glory. And all the angels, all the living creatures and elders falling down in worship, praising him as holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And we said at the time, this is central to understanding the whole book of Revelation. We talk about four things that sets God apart. He's holy. Even in heaven, he is holy. He's set apart. He's almighty. He's eternal. Everything was created by him, has its existence from him. And we see these saints in chapter 5 standing on that very sea of glass before the throne of God, seeing God as he is. And their very natural response is worship. They say, how could we not worship? They were singing this song in verse 3 of chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? These people are the representation of the perspective of heaven, those that have a God-centered view of reality. First and foremost, above all, there is God, the Almighty, the King of ages, the one who alone is holy. And then secondly, there's everything else, everything that receives its existence from God. And that includes us. That's how they see the world. And when we see the world this way, with God at the center, we're far less concerned about what God owes us, what he should do for us or should not do for us, and far more sensitive about what we owe God and about the ways that we've fallen short in that, in ways that we've sinned against him. A God-centered heart grieves over its own sins, grieves over its shortcomings, because we know that God deserves so much better than that. I'm just a little creature on a little ball of dirt. He is not only my creator, he's the creator of the entire universe that stretches beyond my imagination. And I wish, I pray, I strive to find something that could approximate what he deserves from me. And yet time and again, I watch with horror as instead I disobey him. I seek my own way. I put my will over his as though I knew better than my creator. Repentance is, for a Christian, is not something that we grudgingly submit to, like, oh, okay, I'll change. It's something that we leap to. It's an opportunity to start over, try again, try to honor my creator, this holy king of mine. When I know what God is like, when I know how I act toward him, I have no doubt that God's judgment on my sin is just. And neither am I oblivious to the sins of the world. Verse 6 shows that those who identify with God sooner or later experience the same kind of rejection from the world that God does. In verse 6, there are examples of people that are even killed for their following God. And yet, I would recognize I might deserve it. Yeah, I'm not perfect. I've sinned. I've probably offended people pretty badly sometimes. I probably deserve their rejection, but not God. And I'm grieved that they would act that way toward their creator. You can see that these two perspectives in this chapter or this passage are so diametrically opposed to one another that their responses to God's judgments are, not surprisingly, also opposite. So at the beginning of chapter 15, we read that these seven plagues are the last seven plagues, which, considering everything that we've been through so far, is really good news. We've had about enough plagues. But the bad news is that with them, God's wrath is completed. God is no longer holding back. You remember back when we read about the seven trumpets, and when each of the seven trumpets were blown, it kept talking again and again about a third of the earth was struck, a third of the sea was struck, a third of the world was killed. There's no talk of thirds anymore. With these last seven plagues, everything is done completely so that the world is effectively undone. And when these plagues are prepared as seven bowls of God's wrath, verse 8 in chapter 15 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. It's a fearful, awe-inspiring thing to see God preparing his judgments. But it's powerful. And it's glorious. It's like when the temple and the temple were both dedicated the tabernacle. The temple and the tabernacle were both dedicated. Both times you saw the same sort of thing where God came and filled these man-made structures with smoke, with the cloud of his glory, so that nobody could go into them. And in one way, God is reaching out to us, right? Yeah, he's encouraging fellowship with him. That's why there is a temple. That's why there was a tabernacle. But he's also showing that he is holy, that he's set apart and in many ways beyond us. We're only able to come to him in ways that he creates for us. He invites our fellowship, but he also asserts that he is God, that he is the sovereign, eternal God. And as he begins to judge the earth, people's hearts are kind of revealed by how they respond to it. So the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out consecutively on the land, the sea, the rivers and springs, the sun, the kingdom of the beast, the Euphrates River, interestingly, and the air. So chapter 16, why don't you take a look at it with me? Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. The ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Obviously very strong parallels here to the plagues of Egypt. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." These are apparently, if we're reading this right, future events in our world that we have to look forward to. And these judgments are by no means light. Everybody who has chosen the world's system, the world's ruler over God, is covered in these painful sores. All the water sources on earth have been turned to blood, killing off all marine life and eliminating nearly all drinking water. We're kind of past the point of warning people. The world is being undone. And yet, what is the response of those in heaven? "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now, are these just celestial yes men? Just rubber stamping whatever the boss does? Like, sure, whatever you do is fine with us. I don't think that's what they're doing. The worship that we see throughout Revelation is passionate. It's earnest. It may be painful to watch. It may be more painful for those saints on earth who still have to endure through some of this. I don't mean to say that anybody is particularly enjoying this process. I don't mean that people are not bothered by it. And yet, those who see God as he is in his worthiness, those who see human sin for what it is, genuinely appreciate the justice of what God is doing. And not only accept it, they praise him for it. The victorious saints in heaven, you remember, said in verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." Like, this is incredible. "Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." No matter who you are, you have to admit this is impressive, that these judgments are astounding. He's turning every drop of water on earth into blood. And when we see the justice of it, when we appreciate, yes, this is what my sins deserve, it moves us to awe as we're reminded again how serious sin is against a holy God and how great his power is to judge. But those with a man-centered perspective don't have quite such a reverent response. Let's pick it up again in verse 8. "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him." The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. This is the one time where they don't curse God, but look what they do instead. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Battle against whom? We'll get to that in chapter 19. Then suddenly, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. Three times they're said to curse or blaspheme God. Twice it says they refuse to repent. And once it's added that they refuse to glorify God. So while the saints in heaven exclaim, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" This is a direct rebuttal to that. Here are people who in the face of God's power flatly refuse to glorify him. And this kind of defiance just boggles the mind of someone who knows God. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Like, a Christian will look up at a starry sky, or he'll look at the sun breaking through the clouds after the rain, or he'll hold a newborn baby and will just marvel and say, "Who will not fear you, O Lord? Who will not glorify your name?" And who could see this and not worship? You know, we see the seventh plague, the seventh bowl of God's wrath that we've really been building up to the whole book from chapters 4, 6, 8. Every time we see this lightning and thunder and earthquake, it's pointing towards this final judgment, that the entire earth and sky are shaken, that the cities of earth collapse, the very mountains and islands are displaced, and the incredible power of God takes our breath away. And yet all the man-centered heart can think is, "Look what you did to my city." Are they still so self-centered? As it's like Lot's wife that can't turn away, that would rather cling to the city being destroyed than the God who's doing the destroying. They're not awed, they're not reverenced before God. They don't realize the foolishness of what they've been doing, their rebellion against God, and grieve over their sin. The only time they don't curse God in these last four plagues is when they're gathering for war against him. Their hearts have become so hard, so turned in on themselves, that they can't even feel reverence for God. They can't even feel the grief of their sin. So what about us? Do we see the story of the world? Do we see our story with a man-centered perspective or a God-centered perspective? If my life is about me and about people around me, you come to the all too common conclusion that my comfort or my family or my friends are the most important thing. That's what life is all about, so that's what I spend my life pursuing. You know, if God gives me these things and he blesses them, then he's a good God. But if he takes them away, then I either have a crisis of faith or I give up on faith altogether. But if life is about God, if he's at the center of it all, then family and friends and comforts are good gifts to enjoy and praise God for, but the greatest gift of all is knowing God and to be loved by him. Then everything from the beauty of creation to the joy of human relationships to the eternal perfections of God that we see represented in Scripture, that we worship Him for every week. Those are the things that bring us back to this delight in Him, this worship of Him. And no matter what I lose, whether my health or my family or even my life, I have confidence in God's plan. I celebrate that nothing can overcome Him, that He is the sovereign one. And even God's judgments are an example of this. I'm not saying we have to look at these judgments and just get this great smile on our face like, oh, this is so much fun. But if I have a human-centered view, then I'm going to think that God is mean to be doing these things to people. If man is really what matters, then I'm going to hold God accountable for that. But if God is the eternal God who created all things for Himself, as far above us in holiness and goodness and worth as He is in power, then these judgments are just. And not only just, but awe-inspiring. I know my sin. I lament that I've withheld the love that my Creator deserves, and instead I've given Him insults to His face. Judgment is praiseworthy. What doesn't make sense is His mercy. What doesn't make sense is that God did send His Son to this little ball of dirt to die as one of us so that we could be reconciled to Him, so that our sins can be forgiven by the blood of His Son. That He gave His Son, He sent His Son to this little ball of dirt to be reconciled to us, ornery little creatures that keep turning away from Him, thought ourselves God. When man is the center, then grace is normal, grace is expected, and judgment is unacceptable. But when God is the center, then judgment is expected, and grace is amazing. So while the nations are gathering for battle in this chapter, Jesus suddenly just interjects without introduction, without explanation. Verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." To fall asleep is to be lulled into that human perspective, that man-centered view of the world, fall under the hypnosis of just living like the world around you. Jesus calls you, stay awake. Keep your eyes open to the God-centered story that He is working out on the world that will have a God-centered conclusion. You know, as this Christmas season approaches upon us, I can't believe it's coming up already, the world is spinning a man-centered story for what we celebrate, that this is all about family and about gift-giving. But in the midst of it all, do this sometime. Okay, as the nights get darker and as the stars get brighter, just go out in the midst of all the Christmas craziness and just look up. Just stare at the vastness of creation and wake up to your smallness and the bigness of your Creator, who came down to this planet of ours as one of us. And then go live your life with that perspective. Sing with the saints, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. True and just are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name?" God, I pray for us. It's so easy. We just go about our day and the world begs for our attention. It begs for our work and our accomplishment and our efforts. The world just desires us to put it first. Lord, give us the awareness, give us the discipline to come back to you constantly, day after day. Turn our thoughts to you again. Remember, you are the one who created it all, and you are working this out for your good conclusion. May we keep awake to that. May we keep our eyes fixed on you. May we celebrate both the hard things, your judgments, and also the joys of your salvation, your mercy, that you would send your Son to die for us so that we can be reconciled to you. Lord, give us an apprehension of this. Give us the ability to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.